the memorial then and now. Our study for this hour is intended to connect Jesus' memorial in AD 33 with our memorial that comes up in about a week, April 21st. So our goals today are twofold in this lesson. First of all, we want to gain a greater insight, a greater appreciation into Jesus' memorial. And second, we want to draw lessons from the subtleties of Jesus' memorial to enhance our memorial. Now, for clarity, we're going to refer to the memorial that occurred in 33 AD as Jesus' memorial, and we are going to call our 2024 memorial our memorial. Jesus' memorial, our memorial. That's our two points of comparison for today. Now, just what do we mean in our study today when we refer to Jesus' memorial? What are we including and what are we excluding from this lesson? Well, what we mean when we refer to Jesus' memorial is the preparation for and the administration of the memorial emblems in the upper room in AD 33. There's the preparation for it, and there's the administration of those emblems. So this narrow focus omits many of the other activities that occurred in the upper room that evening. It omits the feet washing. It omits the strife. It omits the betrayal. These things are not part of our lesson today, but they happened in the upper room. They were part of that same occasion, but we're not focusing on those. Now, we've selected for our lesson today Luke's account in Luke chapter 22. And you may wish to turn there because we're going to spend quite a bit of time in Luke chapter 22, verses 7 through 20. Now, why are we selecting Luke's account? Well, Luke structures his account differently from the accounts in Matthew, Mark, and also John. How is Luke's account different? Well, Luke, we suggest, stays what we might call laser-focused on what is directly relevant to the preparation for and the administration of the emblems. So unlike Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 26 and Mark's account in Mark chapter 14, Luke does not necessarily record the events in the upper room in strict chronological order. He doesn't go in strict chronological order necessarily. For example, Luke records Judas's betrayal and the strife among the disciples. He puts that after Jesus administers the emblems in Luke's account. And so, but we know from the accounts of Matthew, Mark, and John that the strife, the feet washing, and the betrayal were before the emblems were administered. Why? Well, because we believe that Luke was isolating on what was the most important in these verses from 7 to 20, the preparation for and the administration of the emblems. So in one sense, Luke's record is the purest account that we have of what it means to prepare for and to administer the emblems, the memorial emblems. And that's why we're using Luke's account. We're not suggesting the other accounts are deficient in any way, shape, or form, but merely because the other accounts focus on the larger picture of what happened in the upper room that night. Luke's account in verses 7 to 20 is more narrowly focused, and it's just what's relevant to our subject for today. So, let's take a look at Luke 22, verse at a time, 7 through 20. Verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. Now, the Jews used the word Passover to mean two different things. It means, first of all, Nisan 14, which was the lamb itself, the animal, was the Passover. And in Nisan 15, the Jews used the Passover to refer to the seven-day feast that began on Nisan 15. Well, Luke is clearly talking about Nisan 14 because he's referring to the day when the lamb had to be killed. We know that's Nisan 14. So when Luke refers to the Passover, he's referring to the lamb, the animal. He's not referring to the feast. So in verse 7, Luke focuses us on the preparation work that had to be done regarding the typical Jewish lamb. And as we know, the typical Jewish lamb on Nisan 14 is the foundation for Jesus' memorial as well as our own. Verse 8, And he sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. Now, what would the disciples do to prepare? Well, first of all, they would have to secure a meeting room. You know, just like the Jews in ancient Egypt with the very original Passover, they had to secure a room where they would actually memorialize. Also, the disciples would need to get the ingredients, right? They'd have to get the roasted lamb, the unleavened bread, and of course the bitter herbs, because that's what the law required. And so we know they would have done what the law required. They also got fruit of the vine, which apparently had become a tradition since the Jewish law did not require the fruit of the vine as part of that memorial. But apparently they had it there because it had become tradition. Why did Jesus delegate the memorial preparation responsibilities to the disciples? You know, Jesus knew it was important for the disciples to invest themselves in this important occasion. You know, Jesus could have done everything for him, right? He already knew what it was going to be. He already had the plan all figured out in his mind. But by Jesus not doing everything for them would deepen the impression. It would deepen the imprint of the lesson of this critically important event on their hearts and minds. You've heard the old adage, tell me and I forget. Show me and I might remember. Involve me and I will learn. Jesus' memorial was not just a learning experience for the 11 disciples. It's a lesson for you, a lesson for me. Jesus wants you and me to invest ourselves in our memorial preparations. He wants us to prepare. He wants you and me to engage our hearts and our minds. He wants us to study, to meditate, to discuss, to meet, such as we are doing here this weekend. He wants us not to be idle. He doesn't want us to be passive in our memorial preparations. He doesn't want us to rely solely on our elders or others to do all of our preparations for us. We each have a responsibility to prepare ourselves and as much as possible within our reach to help others of our brethren to prepare themselves for the memorial occasion. So when we engage in pre-memorial preparations that most of our ecclesias are doing, even conventions such as this, we are doing what Jesus impliedly asked us to do, to prepare. Verse 9. And they said unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare? Well, apparently by this question, we deduce that the disciples did not know ahead of time the exact location of the memorial that Jesus had in mind. Now, Jesus could have just told them, right? He already knew, but he didn't. He made it so that they had to ask him, where will we have the memorial? Well, herein lies another beautiful, subtle lesson. Jesus wanted the disciples to have an inquiring spirit. He wanted them to ask, Lord, what is your will for us? Lord, what do you want us to do? You know, that same lesson applies to us. Jesus wants you and me to have an inquiring spirit relative to our preparations for and our celebration of our memorial. He wants you and me to ask, Lord, what do you have in mind? What do you want us to do? You know, having an inquiring spirit means we want to know more deeply the mind of Christ. Even by putting forth a small effort in reading or dialoguing to stir up our pure minds to generate questions is what our Lord is really having in mind. What does Jesus mean? What's the context? Why the two-tenths of the meal, or the two-tenths of ephah, right, Brother David? You know, why have these fractions? You know, these are the kinds of things that I think our Lord would have us to meditate upon. You know, who's the audience? Maybe how do we define the words? And always ask, as Brother Lorenz would tell us over and over, always ask why. Why is it this way? Well, passive or superficial preparations for the memorial, or on any topic for that matter, is not going to bring the greatest blessing. We want to grow. We want to develop. Jesus knows that one is. And then don't just ask the questions, but actively seek the mind of Christ to, of course, obtain the answers, or as much of the answers as we were able to acquire. Verse 10, and he said unto them, behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. Disciples, the memorial location. Again, Jesus already knew the location, and he could have told the disciples plainly. It's the guest quarters on the second floor of the house at the corner of Bethany and Jericho streets. But Jesus did not identify the location that way, did he? He chose a much more obscure way. Why did he do that? Two reasons, both of which are relevant to your memorial and mine. First, Jesus wanted to avoid any possibility that his memorial would be interrupted by the Jewish leaders. Jesus knew for quite some time that he had a big red X on his chest relative to the Jewish leaders. They had conspired long ago to destroy him, to kill him. The Jews were more determined than ever to destroy Jesus after he had raised Lazarus from the dead. But the Jews did not want to abduct Jesus in the presence of the crowds. They didn't want to do it publicly because they feared a riot. The Jews wanted to know of a private location where they could abduct Jesus. Well, Jesus knew that the upper room would be the perfect location for the Jews to kidnap Jesus. So Jesus faced a logistical issue. He had to book the room, so to speak, ahead of time to be able to do the preparations timely. Yet he had to protect the location of this upper room from the murderers, to protect it even from one of his own disciples. Jesus knew earlier that week that the insider, Judas, had made his traitorous agreement to give up Jesus. So Jesus also had to protect a memorial location from Judas. Stealth strategizing, if you will, to protect the integrity and the solemnity of the vitally important memorial occasion. Nothing could be permitted to interrupt the memorial or to risk the Jews killing Jesus either too soon or too late, as Brother David just beautifully articulated in his remarks about the 3 a.m. to 3 p.m. Herein lies another subtle lesson for us, for our memorial. No, we're not suggesting that we have a Judas amongst us, not suggesting that at all. But we can have a problem with outside interference relative to our memorial preparations and our memorial. And avoiding or minimizing that outside interference is the lesson. We learn from Jesus' memorial that our memorial is to be a very solemn occasion. We want to take every precaution that our memorial is not interrupted by ambient noises or other things. Select a location, a physical location, that's generally known to be quiet, generally known to be calm. And if we're celebrating online, we certainly want to keep our microphones muted as much as we possibly can. Now, there is a second reason, a more fundamental reason, why Jesus obscurely identified the location of the memorial. Notice what Jesus did not give the disciples. As we said earlier, he did not give them a street address. He did not give him the man's name. He did not give precisely when or where to meet this stranger in a city that was bustling, that was brimming, that was overflowing with crowds of people. Jesus did not escort the disciples. He didn't say to them, hey, follow me and I'll show you where the room is. Didn't do any of those things. But rather, Jesus sent his disciples into a very crowded and cramped city looking for one unique man. Not only were they to somehow find this man, they were to follow him. an apparent stranger. You know, all these missing details paint the picture of a deeper lesson. And what's the deeper lesson? The deeper lesson is that of providence and faith. Providence and faith. Jesus was teaching the disciples to trust him even when he was not visibly present with them. Even when they couldn't see him. He wanted them to step out on faith. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord's overruling providence. Just follow my instruction. You know, what a beautiful lesson for us. Trust in the Lord even when our human eyes cannot see him. Trust in him even when the details of our journey in this narrow way are sketchy. Friends, do you ever have your pathway in front of you look a little sketchy to you? How things are going to work out? Which path should I take? Should I decide to do this or that? Just follow the man who is obviously different from any other is a part of the lesson. Don't follow the crowd. Don't follow nominal Christianity. Don't follow mainstream Christians. They don't have the picture on their head. But rather follow the man that's been feeding and watering the Lord's saints all through the gospel age. And who is this man bearing the pitcher of water? We suggest that it's the prophets. We suggest that it's the apostles, the gospel writers, and of course the seven stars that Jesus holds in his right hand. That's the man bearing the truth, the pitcher of water. There's been many of them throughout the gospel age. Verse 11, and ye shall say unto the goodman of the house, that is to say the head of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? Note carefully here this question. Where should I eat the Passover with my disciples? The disciples were not asking for themselves. The disciples were asking on behalf of Jesus. Where does the master say we shall eat the Passover? So they represented Jesus. They presented the question on his behalf. They were doing his bidding. And herein lies another beautiful, subtle lesson for us. We each profess to be Christians. And in our dealings with others, we represent the Master. Jesus wants you and me to be good ambassadors for him. Reflect honor to the Master. As disciples, as the scriptures tell us, we are not our own. We are dead and our life is hid with Christ in God. So our flesh is to remain out of sight as much as possible to the others. Others should see, when they look at us, they should see Jesus in us as much as we possibly can make that happen in our imperfect flesh. Now Jesus' selection of a guest chamber as the chosen location for the memorial is also significant. The guest chamber is defined as a breaking up of a journey. It's a lodging place. Well, the implication from this phrase, this title, this label is clear. The room that Jesus chose was not someone's permanent residence. It was for travelers. It was for overnight guests, those who were passing through, those who were on a journey. Does that sound familiar? Those on a journey. It was reminiscent of the experience of those Jews in Egypt with staff in hand and girded for a journey. But Jesus' careful selection of a guest room to institute the memorial contains a lesson for you. Through. We are only tabernacling here. Our domicile is not here upon earth. Our domicile, our permanent residency is in heaven. As new creatures, we've already been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. We are not of this world, so touch lightly the things of this earth. Verse 12, and he shall show you a large upper room furnished there make ready. Now, Jesus, notice here, did not choose a cramped street-level room to institute the memorial. No, he chose a large upper room. But why a large upper room? There was only 12 of them after Judas left. That doesn't take a very big room. But we suggest several reasons that he chose a large upper room, all of which were contained lessons for the disciples and for us now. Now, a large room, such as we have here today, implies space for expansion. A large room was the perfect teaching environment. As we mentioned earlier, Jesus taught many lessons within just a couple of hours in the upper room. The lesson of the feet washing, the new commandment, the comfort message, Jesus' compassion. So many lessons were cramped into those few hours. And with all these lessons, what was Jesus trying to do? He was trying to enlarge the minds. He was trying to enlarge the hearts of the disciples. These large lessons that they were learning that evening would be vitally important in guiding and sustaining the disciples the rest of their lives. Jesus wants you and me to prepare for and celebrate the memorial in a large upper room, in a spacious room. He wants us to keep expanding our minds and our hearts on the enormity, the significance of Jesus' sacrifice. Each year when we prepare ourselves, we should strive to grow in appreciation of our Lord. We should strive to consider and reflect on details not previously clear, or maybe details that were not even known by us in previous years. We are to grow up into Christ in all things, grow beyond the milk of the Word, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, grow in love, grow in consecration, grow in appreciation, grow in faith. Your large room is your mind. Your large room is your heart. And Jesus wants them to expand. He wants them to grow. He wants them to develop. Now, the fact that Jesus selected not only a large room, but an upper room and not a street-level room also teaches us lessons. Now, this augments our earlier thought of privacy. Now, at street level, everyone passing by could just look in whatever windows that might have been there. And conversely, the disciples could have been distracted by the crowds passing by. And of course, Jesus did not want either one. He did not want distractions. He wanted to institute the memorial in a place that was above the hustle and bustle on the street. And so with us, Jesus wants us to come up higher. He wants us not to live our lives at street level, friends. He does not want us to live our lives on the earthly level. Jesus wants us to sojourn with him in the spirit and not be distracted by earthly influences as much as possible. But we think there's a main reason beyond that. The main reason that Jesus selected an upper room pertains to the main lesson of the evening. Remember, the main lesson of the evening is the memorial. Throughout his ministry, Jesus made higher applications. He made spiritual applications. He made Christian applications of Jewish law, or things that were based upon Jewish law. Jewish lust justified hatred is murder. Don't hate your enemies, but love them. Jesus was about to make a much higher application of Jewish law concerning the Passover lamb. The slaying of the lamb was not just a history lesson about the liberation of Israel from Egypt, but the slaying of the lamb pictured the slaying of the antitypical lamb that would liberate the entire world of mankind from sin and death and oppression in due time. Jesus wanted the disciples to have this higher perspective. Verse 13. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. Now, likely, initial uncertainty about how these preparations would work out. Remember, as we said, Jesus purposely did not give them a lot of details about what he wanted them to do in the way of preparation. But he gave them direction. He gave them guidance, and it was sufficient guidance. But yet, it didn't have all the details. What a comfort it was to the disciples when everything worked out exactly, exactly as Jesus had said. Well, this deepened their trust, their faith and their trust and their confidence in Jesus. Jesus could and did lead them even when he was out of sight. The same applies to us. Although we know that our Lord has returned, is now present, and is invisible to the human eye, and even though we know he is in our midst, we too have to walk by faith and not by sight, don't we? More often than not, Jesus does not tell us ahead of time the details of our journey, whether it will go to the left or to the right. You know, we do not decide exactly what experiences we'll have today or tomorrow or how they'll work out. You and I don't make those decisions about what experiences, precise experiences that we're going to have. The Lord promised to never leave us nor forsake us, and he continues to fulfill that promise. We've never yet looked back on an experience and seen where the Lord has abandoned us, have we? Not one time has the Lord ever abandoned us. Looking back, I'll praise the way how the Lord has fed. Jesus already knew that Judas had contracted to betray him. Jesus already knew that Judas would not be there for the administration of the emblems. Jesus already knew this ahead of time. So why didn't he just exclude Judas from the upper room? Why not just have it at a place and not tell him? We suggest two reasons that he did not exclude Judas from the early part. Judas in the upper room knew of Judas's premeditated betrayal. Nobody but Jesus and Judas in that room knew of that. They to have arbitrarily excluded Judas would have obviously raised questions by the others, right? It's always all 12. Well, where's Judas? Why is he not here? Is he sick? Shall we go after him? Is he lost? Did he get the wrong place? Well, Jesus knew that Judas not being there would be a distraction. It would be an undertow, if you will. It would become a sub-theme. Where's Judas? Why is he not here? Jesus carefully avoided a foreseeable undertow or a sub-theme from developing at this vitally important meeting. And he wants us to do the same. At every meeting, friends, avoid the busybody. Avoid the gossip. Stay focused. But we think that there's a more fundamental reason why Jesus did not just arbitrarily exclude Judas from the upper room entirely. Judas had gone behind Jesus' back to make his traitorous agreement with the Jewish leaders. Jesus wanted to face Judas personally. You know, it's always harder to wrong somebody face to face, isn't it? It's easy to send a nasty email. Or a nasty text message, right? That's pretty easy to do that. Would you do that same thing where you face that person face to face? It becomes harder. Multiple times with increasing intensity and specificity, Jesus referred to his imminent betrayal, particularly as the Apostle John references in his account. If there was any possibility that Judas would repent, Jesus wanted to give him that chance. In this, Jesus provides a lesson for us, for you and me. Not that any of us are contemplating betraying Jesus, no. But every one of us is imperfect. Every one of us makes mistakes. And sometimes we make very serious mistakes. And those mistakes may leave us feeling totally unworthy to fellowship with our Lord, to participate in the memorial with Him. Yet Jesus wants us to know, He wants you and me to know of His compassion, His mercy, His love. He knows our frame. He knows that we are but dust. He knows that we are terribly imperfect and we make many mistakes. But if we still have faith in His sacrifice, if we are still fully consecrated, Jesus wants your fellowship, and He wants my fellowship. Verse 15. And He said unto them, with desire I have desired this Passover, to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now, the Greek word translated desire here suggests a very strong emotion, a craving, a longing. Jesus had previous Passover meals with the disciples. This wasn't the first one. He had previous Passover meals with them. But Jesus was passionate about this one in particular. This year, the Passover would not be just repeated, it would be fulfilled. And this fulfillment would enable the world to be passed over in due time. Jesus had experienced firsthand the world's suffering, and He was passionate about restoring life and vitality to the human family. This fulfillment would instruct, it would guide, and it would sustain the disciples of Jesus. And it would sustain us, and indeed the entire church, the entire body of Christ for the next 2,000 years. The phrase, before I suffer, was a reference to Jesus' own imminent, sacrificial, brutal, and stressful death. These final moments, these final private moments that Jesus shared with those who were the closest to Him might just give Him a bit of strength to finish His final grueling hours. Verse 16. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now, in this verse, Jesus was not suggesting that He's going to reinstate the paschal meal in the kingdom, but rather Jesus is making a connection between His first advent and His second advent. At the first advent, as God's Lamb, Jesus tasted, as it were, a figure of speech. Jesus tasted of the suffering. He tasted of the testing. He tasted of the pain. He tasted of the agony. He tasted of the dying. But after this Passover, Jesus would not eat, as it were, any more of the suffering or the pain or the dying. That part was over, or shortly would be. But at the second advent, Jesus tastes of a grand fruition of His sacrifice. He tastes celebrates. He celebrates the grand fruition of His sacrifice, the completion of the church. The completion of the church is a celebratory feast in the kingdom. And it may very well be the marriage feast that referred to in Revelation chapter 19. That celebratory feast, of course, leads to life, not just for the church, but for the great company, the ancient worthies, the heroes of faith, Israel, and indeed the world in general. That's quite a celebratory feast that our Lord anticipates and looks forward to. Verse 17. And He took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. Now, when we read verse 17 and quickly peruse verses 18, 19, and 20, which we'll talk about shortly, something should jump out at us. Luke deals with the cup and the fruit of the vine how many times? Twice. Both before the bread and again after the bread. Why? Why does He deal with it twice? Well, two reasons are suggested. First, the procedure of Jesus inviting the disciples to share in His cup. Remember, it was His cup that He shared. So the idea of Jesus sharing in His cup was new. This was new to the disciples. You know, in the Jewish Passover meal, presumably each person had their own cup that they drank from. That's an implication. We can't prove that, but it's implied. But the idea of the disciples drinking from Jesus' cup was new. So, when something is new, what do you want to do with it? You highlight it. You put the spotlight on it. You mention it first. You know, I and many others here are now to the point where we get our Medicare booklets every year. And when you open your Medicare booklet and you turn the first page, what do you see? What's new in Medicare? You don't have to read all 150 pages of the booklet, because what's new is right up front. It's on the very first page. And so we think that the concept here is similar to annual publications of what's new. So what's new? You make it prominent. You put the spotlight on it. But we think there's a second reason why Luke mentions the cup and fruit of the vine twice. The Lord caused Luke to stress the cup twofold because it was uniquely important to the disciples. The entire nation of Israel partook of the unleavened bread with every Passover, every meal, every year. But Jesus did not offer to the nation to share in his cup, did he? He offered his cup only to his disciples. Thus, the Lord stresses the unique opportunity of sharing in Jesus' cup of suffering. Now, the Lord is not suggesting here to us that the bread is somehow less important than the cup. The Lord, through Luke, is not pitting one memorial emblem against another. No, that's not what he's doing. But rather, he's telling us that we should pay special attention to the cup because it is uniquely offered to only a few. Jesus said that his flesh represented by the bread is for who? He said it's for the world. The bread is for the world. For everyone. But not the cup. The cup represents Jesus' sacrificial sufferings offered only to the disciples during the Christian age, during the gospel age. So the Lord had Luke refer to the cup not once but twice in his account, because it was both a new thing that he wanted to spotlight, and he wanted to emphasize its unique importance to the disciples. Verse 18. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. Now, the fruit of the vine has two different meanings. It has one meaning during the gospel age, and it has a different meaning in terms of the messianic age. In the gospel age, it represents life poured out, life sacrificed. In AD 33, Jesus finished his part of that drinking. He finished the pouring out of his humanity, his human life. It was done at the first advent. Now the word until in this verse implies that Jesus would again drink of the fruit of the vine in the kingdom. But the kingdom drinking is very different from the gospel age drinking. The kingdom drinking is a drinking of joy. The kingdom drinking is a celebration of life. This celebratory drinking in the kingdom are the joys, the blessings resulting from the life that was poured out in the gospel age. The beautiful results arising out of that pouring out of life. The word come in this verse is the Greek word erkome, and it means to arrive, to make known to the public, to make known to everyone. Now, once the sacrificial sufferings of the gospel age are ended, the glorified sons of God will be manifested. Then, at that point, once the age of sacrifice has been completed, Jesus and his glorified bride will enjoy restoring the world to God-likeness. engaging in the joy of restoring the world to Godlikeness is the kingdom drinking of the fruit of the vine. Verse 19. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave it unto them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Now, this was not just any bread. But David, Brother David stole my thunder here, because I was going to say, what kind of bread was it? Thank you, Brother David, for introducing that concept to us. We suggest that it was barley bread. Barley was the first of the first fruits, as Brother David already told us. It was the first grain crop harvested. Now, it takes about a half a dozen scriptures to prove scripturally that this was barley bread. We're looking at Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and also the Gospel of John. And we put all these verses together, I believe that the weight of the evidence is overwhelming in favor of concluding that this bread was indeed barley bread. Jesus is the first fruit of them that slept. Jesus, we might say, is the first of the first fruits. Also, it was unleavened. It had no putrefaction, no contamination, had no alcohol in it, no carbon dioxide gas, which we know is what helps make bread raise when you put yeast in it. In the Bible, bread represents life because eating bread is what sustained human life. Historians tell us that the ancient Jews obtained more of their daily caloric intake from grains than any other of the foods that they had. That's barley and wheat primarily. Today they grow other crops. But back then, based upon Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 8, we are introduced to the native crops of the land. The native grain crops were barley and wheat. Deuteronomy 8:8. You know, we rightfully say in our memorial studies that life is in the blood. That's a direct scripture. But you know, we can also say that life is in the bread, literally and symbolically. Jesus, by Jesus breaking his own personal unleavened barley loaf and then offering it, passing it around to the disciples, by doing that, Jesus was asking the disciples then, and he's asking you and me today, to remember two things. First, Jesus' humanity was sinless, full of life, not condemned, not dying, not a single scintilla of evil influence in his humanity. Jesus was willing to lay all of that down, all of it, willing to be broken, willing to be sacrificed. He wanted the disciples to remember him as the ransom sacrifice because the ransom represents perfect human life. Jesus fulfilled the old law covenant. Friends, this is the basis, the legal basis for the life rights that our Lord has. By fulfilling the old law covenant, he gained its promise of eternal life. Life rights are the ransom. Jesus' ransom sacrifice is the legal basis for any of Adam's race to gain perfect human life. So again, just as we say that life is in the blood, we can also say that life is in the bread. The bread of life, our Lord, the ransom. Second, by offering part of his own broken loaf, Jesus was asking the disciples to remember this offer. Jesus was making an offer to them. Jesus was offering to justify the disciples' humanity by partaking of his perfect humanity. By accepting the benefits of Jesus' ransom, the disciples are faith justified. They are not actually perfect, but they are reckoned perfect. They are deemed to be perfect. Why? Why go through this reckoned perfection concept? Why does it even exist? Well, Jesus is saying this as he's making this offer to the disciples. He's saying by partaking of this bread, I am offering to perfect your humanity by faith so that you can lay down your reckonly perfect human life as I did my actually perfect humanity and exchange it for a spiritual life. That was the offer. So Jesus was offering them a partnership. If they would partner with him in laying down life, they would also be granted a partnership with him on a much higher plane, the spirit plane. Jesus was saying to them in this offer, with me, you will have the opportunity to be part of the bread of life upon which the world will feed. The restitution class. What is that bread of life that we have the privilege of participating in? Not the ransom, of course. But no, we're going to have the privilege of teaching, the privilege of guiding, the privilege of disciplining the world of mankind, strengthening them, helping them up the highway of holiness. Friends, this is the bread of life for the world. Jesus wants you and me to remember these two critical things as we partake of the bread. The ransom and the offer of partnership. Verse 20. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Now, after Jesus offered the disciples his bread, and they ate it, Jesus offered to share his cup. Now, Luke does not mention the fruit of the vine here, but he mentions it obviously in the other verse, but it's implied here. The fruit of the vine in the cup is implied. Certainly Jesus did not offer them an empty cup, even though Luke in this verse only refers to the cup and not its contents. But the fact that Luke only mentions the cup means that Jesus is emphasizing the cup, not its contents in this particular verse. By itself, the cup represents sacrificial sufferings. It represents the developmental experiences of the new creature. The cup does not emphasize death itself. The cup emphasizes the way that life is laid down. It emphasizes the sacrificial nature of life being laid down. So when Jesus offered the cup to his disciples, he was focusing on and offering two things to the disciples. First, he wanted the disciples to remember his sacrificial sufferings. He wanted the disciples to remember and to memorialize how he laid down his life, his humanity. He wanted the disciples to appreciate all the adversity, all of the discipline that the captain of our salvation went through to be made perfect in order to qualify for that spiritual existence, indeed to qualify for the divine nature. Second, he offered them a partnership in these sacrificial sufferings that would qualify them to be partakers in due time of the divine nature. So Jesus offered to make the disciples partners with him in restoring human life to the Adamic family. Now, in this verse, in verse 20, notice that Jesus is putting three things together. The cup, the New Testament, New Covenant, and thirdly, the blood. Cup, covenant, blood. Three things he's putting together in this verse. As we know, the New Testament or the New Covenant is God's arrangement by which Adam and the race will have the opportunity of gaining eternal human life. Now, to seal the New Covenant or to activate the New Law Covenant requires two things. To activate the New Law Covenant requires the cup, and it requires the blood. It requires a full cup of sacrificial experiences which qualify the mediator to indeed be the mediator of the new law covenant. So that's the first part, qualifying the mediator to be a mediator. But it also requires the blood, the life. The sealing of the new law covenant with blood means that life is in or through the new law covenant. Picture it, friends. Picture the blood actually anointing the old law, the new law covenant. So now the thing that represents life is now infused, if you will, into the new law covenant. So now the new law covenant is the avenue of life for the world of mankind. What a beautiful picture. So when the cup of the blood is used to seal or activate the new law covenant, it means we have a qualified divine mediator in place, and it means the opportunity for eternal life is now available to Adam and his family by them enrolling in the new covenant program. Activating the new law covenant is the way back to life for the world through and only through. There will only be one avenue back to life, and that will be through the terms and conditions of the new law covenant, the Keturah feature of the Abrahamic covenant. In summary, friends, we hope that this partial and admittedly incomplete and imperfect consideration of Luke's account of Jesus' memorial will enrich our memorial.